The Second Book of Chronicles in chapter 29. Second Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign, being 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of Jehovah, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of Jehovah and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, gathered them into the open place eastward, and he said to them, "Hear me, ye Levites, hallow yourselves now, and hallow the house of Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary." And later in the chapter, verse 23, they brought near the he-goats of the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. The priests slaughtered them, and they made purification for sin with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Because for all Israel, said the king, is the burnt offering and the sin offering. And he set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals, with lutes, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of David, Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was of Jehovah through his prophets. Chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem to hold the Passover to Jehovah the God of Israel. And the king took counsel in his princes, and the whole congregation in Jerusalem to hold the Passover in the second month. But they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not coloured themselves in sufficient number, neither had the people been gathered together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and the whole congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to hold the Passover to Jehovah, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, because they had not held it for a long time, as it was written. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise up, stand on thy feet, for this purpose have I appeared to thee, to appoint thee to be a servant and a witness, both of what thou hast seen and of what I shall appear to thee in, taking thee out from among the people and the nations to whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but have first to those both in Damascus and Jerusalem, and to all the region of Judea and to the nations, announced that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. On account of these things, the Jews, having seized me in the temple, attempted to lay hold hands on and destroy me. Having therefore met with the help which is from God, I have stood firm unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying nothing else than those things which both the prophets and Moses have said should happen, namely, whether Christ should suffer, whether he first, through resurrection of the dead, should announce light both to the people and to the nations. Just one verse in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. I expect like a number of households represented here. My wife and I generally just read through the Bible in the house. Suppose we've gone through it chapter by chapter a few times, and it was just quite recently that we found ourselves in the Second Book of Chronicles. And sometimes something comes freshly to you that had not so much structure perhaps before. And I was struck with what the Book of Chronicles has to say about Hezekiah and some lessons that we might learn from him. I might just say two things, as it were, before I begin. The first is that Hezekiah, as it says, was a king. You and I are not kings in that sense. We don't have, probably, the kind of influence which Hezekiah had and was able to have. So we don't aspire to things perhaps as great as were given to Hezekiah to do. The other thing is, of course, Hezekiah was not a Christian. It was not given to him to be a Christian in the days in which he lived. You and I can be Christians, and thank God for everyone here who is a Christian. I trust that you yourself find yourself among them. But he was a man that had the light that belongs to the Old Testament. The great thing, though, is that he acted upon the light that he had. And in that, we might find something useful for ourselves. And it's in that spirit that I, for the moment, call attention to him. The Hezekiahs of Scripture and other men, they're not the end of ministry at all. Christ is the object of ministry and is the purpose of his people being gathered together. But the Old Testament and the New give us plenty of examples of souls that were used of God, had the kind of experiences in many cases that you and I might have, and there's some lessons we might learn from them. So in that spirit, I just have a little to say about some salient points regarding Hezekiah, and we might well begin where we do. In doing this, you may know, probably you do, that this is not the only place that speaks about Hezekiah. You'll find him in the second book of Kings, and you'll find him again in the prophet Isaiah. But they're rather different. It's all about the same man, but Kings and Isaiah tell us mostly about a period of great testing in Hezekiah's life. That isn't left out here, but it is not what 2 Chronicles is occupied with. It's occupied with the kind of things that we've just been reading about. Just very interesting to compare the two, what you have in Chronicles, what you have in 2 Kings and Isaiah, round about chapter 36. Now, he began to reign, and he's immediately commended as doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then, in the first year of his reign, and in the first month, he had his priorities right. He opened the doors of the house of Jehovah and repaired them. Now, there is something here that you and I might seek to learn, and that is this. He was the son of a bad king, and he was followed, sadly, by another bad king. So he had to stand very much on his own feet. And one of the things that you and I have to learn as Christians is to stand on our own feet. It is not a question of being independent, as if my opinion is the one that matters, and never mind what I might have learned from others. It's a question of taking responsibility, both for my own life and for such part as the Lord may see fit to give me in the things of the Lord and of his God and Father. So, Hezekiah, we don't know how it came about. He certainly didn't learn it from his father, but he had convictions of his own, and he stood by them. And he saw the first thing that needed to be done, which was as regards the temple. place where God at that time was worshipped. And he's told that things would not do as they were. And the language is very strong. He opened the doors, which had been shut, and he repaired them because they'd fallen into disrepair and disuse. He brought in those that should have taken a responsible part, and you can see that they responded to his appeal. And he uses a strong language. He says, "Hurry yourselves, hallow the house of Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary." Very solemn thing that those sort of conditions should ever enter the sanctuary of God. But you'll find that the profession of the Christian faith today is not without things which correspond pretty much to this filthiness. And there is nothing, you know, that you and I can do about the general and public profession of the faith. But we can seek to set it right by one. And that is one of the first appeals that we might find made to us by Hezekiah. Well, he got a good response. And there came a day, and I couldn't, of course, set out to read all of these chapters, but they're very interesting ones. There came a day when the Levites were able to come back and say, "We've done what you asked." And then Hezekiah saw the next step that needed to be taken was to take up the line of sacrifice, which had been lost sight of, I suppose. And the first thing that we are told about where I began to read was that he brought near the he-goats of the sin offering, and the king and the congregation, they laid their hands upon them, that is, they identified themselves with the sin offering. They recognized that they had had part in the conditions that had prevailed. They took responsibility. They did not attempt to say that it's other people's fault. They took it upon themselves, which is a recurrent lesson in Scripture. What, where I see failure and weakness, I must take it home to myself. It is no good looking to see what others ought to have done, because if others haven't done it, what is to happen? Is nothing to be done? Or will I take some responsibility? Well, they made purification for sin with their blood to make an atonement for all Israel. Now that's another thing which is very interesting about Hezekiah, and we'll just say a little more in a moment about that. For many years the kingdom had been divided. There was Judah on the one hand with Benjamin, and within there were the 10 tribes. And by this time, not very long before, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had succumbed to the power of the king of Assyria. Plenty in scriptures to tell us that that was in the governmental ways of God that it happened, but they had. And so Hezekiah had 2 choices. One was to say, "Well, there's nothing left but Judah and my kingdom." Or he could say, "God is still interested in those other tribes and those that still inhabit the rest of the land." And without fail, he took up all the tribes of Israel to make an atonement for all Israel, because for all Israel, said the king, is the burnt offering and the sin offering. It's available and intended for all. As we might see later, not all would take advantage of it, but it's available to all. And we never want to have narrow thoughts about God's interests. I'm not, of course, expanding into the question of fellowship or practical matters of that kind. That is not my purpose at all. But that we should have whole thoughts of God's interests here upon the earth and seek to minister to them in whatever small way we can. So the sin offering was offered, and then there was the burnt offering. For all Israel, said the king, is the burnt offering and the sin offering. And the next thing he did was to set up a service of song and music, cymbals and lutes and harps. And it's very interesting what then goes on. He commanded, I'm just reading on, to offer up the burnt offering on the altar. And at the moment the burnt offering began, the song of Jehovah began. A very happy thing, you know, when the service of God can be taken up harmoniously, in a sense of the whole company belonging to God, all covered by the same sacrifice for sin, and still secured in the worth and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we might keep that in mind as to the sin offering and the burnt offering. And it set them in liberty. Very happy thing if the Lord's people are able to sing with joyful hearts to the Lord as being set together. Difficult to do so if they're not set together, but all the congregation, it says, worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded all the time until the burnt offering was finished. Two went on together. Appreciation of the work and worth of Christ, and a response from joyful hearts. Well, now, Hezekiah has something else to do. He realizes that the Passover has fallen into disuse. Very solemn thing that should be. The appointed feast that would mark and celebrate the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And so he takes up a further responsibility. And he wrote all round to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, chapter 30. He was faithful to what he had said. He said it's for all Israel, and he acted upon it. So he sought to get in touch with those who needed the word. And even grace extended to delaying the Passover. You might say that's very abnormal, but provision had been made for that happening. If you look back to Numbers chapter 9, there's provision for certain circumstances in which the Passover might be delayed. It does refer to those there that might be on a journey and so forth, but these were the conditions that were prevailing, and Hezekiah is authorized by the Lord to make provision for the circumstances in which the testimony was. So out went the couriers, and I wondered how they felt as they left the security of Judah to enter this territory that by now was pretty much under the control of the Assyrians. And a good many of the people had gone to Assyria, now part, soon to become the lost tribes of Israel. But they went, and they gave the message. You will find, though, that in verse 10 of chapter 30, they passed from city to city, Ephraim, Manasseh, even to Zebulun. They loved them to scorn and mock them. Sadly, that has to be expected. You can't always expect by any means a good response to the appeal of God in the gospel, let alone the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But nonetheless, there were some that came, certain of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So it's just interesting to see how these things develop. And there comes a time when they were able to celebrate the Passover together. Now, dear friends and brethren, you and I do not need to gather together to celebrate the Passover. The first chapter 5 of the first epistle to the Corinthians makes it clear that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. There's no need to go over that again. What we are called upon to celebrate is the Lord's Supper. which I think I might say is built upon the Passover, but it is distinguished from it. What the apostle does say, though, is to Christ having been sacrificed, what he then immediately says is that, Lord, let us keep the feast, by which he means the feast of unleavened bread. Now, he graciously is used of the Spirit to tell us exactly what he has in mind by that. He says, not to celebrate it with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I just mention that, not of course to accuse any lover of the Lord with being marked by malice and wickedness, but just to remember what we leave behind, what we should leave behind. That belongs to what we were speaking of earlier this afternoon, to the old man. That belongs to the old man that was left behind and should be left behind in the death of Christ. So, what is one practical consequence? Well, sincerity and truth. Not very demanding. Can be very testing, of course, for those of our brethren who are persecuted, for them to stand for the truth. That can be very demanding indeed, sincerity and truth. Shouldn't be too demanding for you and me, should it? Just to be marked by those two very simple features of sincerity, honesty, reality, and truth. It makes a good landmark in my soul history that I commit myself to being marked by the truth, standing for it. There's ample truth in the scripture. Of course, but it's most elementary. The truth is just speaking the truth and being faithful to what I know to be true and right. But the truth does extend beyond that in scripture. Takes us all the way, in fact, to one who could say that I am the way and the truth and the life. We look to the Lord Jesus for full enlightenment as to the truth. It's very interesting to go through the Gospels, and what you will find, I'm sure most here will have found, that there will come a point where something leaps off the page as being the Lord's word for you, for me. All of scripture is profitable, all inspired, but sometimes the Lord has something particular in mind, as I trust he did in calling my attention to 2 Chronicles. But it is important to see the truth, and see the truth as it is in Jesus. If I begin to separate the truth from the Lord Jesus, of course I should become hard and demanding, whereas it isn't that the Lord stood for compromise. He says himself, I'm altogether that which I also say to you, that the truth as it is in Jesus will affect me in my spirit, and it will have a bearing on the way in which I bring the truth before others. It's as it is in Jesus. The Lord embodied the truth. And yes, he could be severe, but no one would ever have any doubt in what he ministered that he loved the one to whom he was speaking. One very touching passage when there were all kinds of people gathered together, scribes and Pharisees and so on, that how the Lord was present to heal them. It was as much available to them if they would take advantage of it as it was to anyone else. Well, just as to that, of course, and before we move on, you might notice that the people enjoyed the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so much indeed that they extended it for another 7 days. That's quite a unique experience, but it shows what they had come to value. Just before we leave Hezekiah, though, I would say one more thing, and that is, you can't ignore what is said about him in 2 Kings and Isaiah, and that is that he had these very solemn experiences, which are very interesting in their own right, But there came a point when he rather fell away. And we just have to remember, there's no such thing as a perfect vessel outside the Lord Jesus himself. I'll say just another word of that before I'm done. I'd like you to look at the Acts of the Apostles, because here we have another man who came to know what he believed and stood by it. Stood by it rather more than Hezekiah was wanted to do. We're not at the end of Paul's ministry in Acts 26. We're coming to the end of the detailed history of events in which he was involved. But of course, we have several epistles that he wrote from the prison where he ended up at Rome, and they were of great value to us. But here we have a great occasion of public testimony before a very mixed audience. Very mixed indeed. There's a Roman governor, and there's a local Jewish king, a clan king, who history tells us that these people, they were no better than they ought to be, and probably rather worse. But it was given to Paul to have the opportunity to preach to them. Yes, it was a defense, but it's also a preaching. Several of us must have used this chapter for gospel preaching, probably more than once. But here is his testimony as to how he ever found himself to be a Christian. He's spoken about how he was on the road to Damascus and how he was converted there and came to know the one who he was persecuting, came to know him as Lord. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." But the Lord had something immediate for him to do. He says, "Rise up, stand on thy feet. I've had a reason for appearing." He had something in mind for Paul to do. You and I here have greatly profited, I trust we have, by the ministry that was entrusted to Paul. You and I have benefited greatly from it and should continue to seek to do so, to be a servant and a witness, both of what thou hast seen, what thou shall appear to thee in, taking thee out from among the people and the nations. But then he says, "To whom I send thee." Paul was called to be separate from the Jewish world. He was called upon to be separate from the political and Gentile world. But he was still sent to them, most remarkably. And you'll see earlier in the Acts, and of course in his epistles, what it meant for Paul to be apart from Israel, apart from the world, and yet ministering to them, to whom I send them. And what were they being sent for? What was he being sent for? To open their eyes. They might turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. These fundamental truths that come at the beginning of every soul history with God, that they may receive remission of sins. So that, again, is a fundamental, that you should have your sins, I should have my sins forgiven, and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now you'll notice that in this kind of audience, Paul didn't set out to minister in any detail what you and I would call the truth of the assembly. What he did speak about was an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. And in saying that, of course, he was effectively referring to the assembly or church of God, because that's where the inheritance is to be found. It's available to every believer, but this inheritance is something that you share with others. that I should be sharing with others. It's a great advantage to be able to gather together and enjoy the inheritance, share it together with others. You'll find that there are those that have enjoyed more of it than perhaps you have, than I have. So you can learn from them and draw upon what the Lord has given to them. And then it may be that I have something to contribute, and I should seek to do so. Be available, one to the other, an inheritance among, not among those that I get on with, not among my personal friends, among them that are sanctified by faith in me. That is the common ground of Christians. Not that they are friends or natural lines at all. 2 Corinthians 5 leaves that behind, and the links that we have are in the Lord. So she said, well, I was told what I must do, and so I did it. And he says, once we reach verse 22, he says, having therefore met with the help which is from God, he acknowledges that he's been sustained by God in his service. He says, I've stood firm until this day. Well, we can leave Hezekiah behind, because it did come a point when we can't really say that Hezekiah did stand as firm. But Paul says, I have stood firm unto this day. Now, dear brethren, what can I say about that? Have I stood firm unto this day? Well, I know the answer to that question. I don't actually need to share it with you. And you don't need to share your answer with me either. But have you stood firm to this day? Do you still value your heritage? Value what has come to you by way of godly teaching? Don't let it go. Don't let it go. Because it's a value. And though it may need to be held in conditions of much weakness, all the things that we know perfectly well, but these are the things of value. Paul was standing and was prepared to stand on his own. He was prepared to go to prison to be on his own there. I have stood firm unto this day, witnessing. What did he witness? Well, he witnessed to both small and great. Those that he was speaking to probably thought of themselves as among the great. But, well, Paul says, those to small and great, you all need the gospel. And he says, all that I have to say is entirely consistent with the Old Testament. Now, that's not to be misunderstood. New Testament does give us fresh light as to the meaning and bearing of the Old. That's not for now. But be assured that the Old Testament is of great value in seeing the meaning of the New. And the New Testament, of course, is of enormous value in seeing the meaning of the Old. But Paul says, there is nothing I'm saying that is inconsistent with the way that God has made himself known to his earthly people. Those things which both the prophets and Moses have said for the Christ should suffer. Even what a Jewish audience made that. what a Roman audience made of this. First thing that Paul wanted to present to them was the fact that the one that he knew was the Son of God had to suffer. And whether he first, through resurrection of the dead, should announce light both to the people and to the nations. Well, if you read it, you might say, well, Paul, you haven't said very much at this point. I think he would be entitled to say, I've already said it in the earlier verses. I've gone over the ministry that was given to me. All I'm saying now is there is nothing in it which calls for me to be imprisoned, that calls for opposition. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It is good for everyone. And Paul sought to stand to it. Well, one verse. in Revelation. Everyone knows that there are letters to seven churches, and this is the one before the last, the letter to Philadelphia, and it's a place where there is much to commend. I hardly need to warn us, congregation, a gathering like this, hardly need to warn anyone against imagining that they have found Philadelphia. I say that because pride is natural to the human heart, and I can readily assume that I have more light than others and that things are better with me than they were with others and so forth. Philadelphia does set out for us what the Lord would desire that his people should be, and indeed what they should seek to be. But the further they get on, the further we get on along that road, I think the less we shall have to say about it, and be humble about any light that we have, thankful as we should be for the mercy that has brought it to us. And they're going on well, and there will come a time when everyone will have to acknowledge, they will do homage before our feet, shall know that I have loved it. Interesting, once again, the reference to the love of Christ. And they've kept the word of his patience, and promised, therefore, to be kept out of the hour of trial. But now, I come quickly. Yes, that is the hope of the church. I trust it's your hope and mine as well. Hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Now, there are crowns spoken about in Scripture, which is one which is for everyone who loves the appearing of our Lord Jesus. But I think what the Lord is referring more to here is the question of whether I will retain, by way of witness and conscious enjoyment, what I have learnt of him in my experience along the road. And he says, hold it fast. There is a danger, there has been a danger for many years, and it hasn't gone away, and you and I will have seen some of the fruits of it, that people, Christians, begin to say, it's all too difficult, I just find it easier to be part of a congregation and go along with what I can and so on and so forth. You'll know the kind of thing. If it's never crossed your heart, it has mine. I make free confession of that. But what the Lord says is, hold fast what thou hast. If you have gained in the Scriptures, if you've gained from ministry rightly founded upon them, don't let it go. I just do feel the need to say that. I'm not trying to be pointed at all, God forbid. But you have to take account of realities. And in times of trial and difficulty, which can be very real, the temptation is to kind of relax a bit and say that not all of the Bible can be worked out now. Not all the truths of Christian fellowship can be worked out. Well, you know, if you say that, you're really saying that the Spirit of God is not equal to the days in which we are. I would simply seek to encourage us all, and myself included. If the Lord leaves us here, I haven't much more of the road to run. Maybe others, it would be the same for them as well. But I would encourage all of us to hold fast what we have. Hezekiah was a good man, good king, but he did let a bit go. Paul did not let go. I think I know who I would rather have as my example. But it is the Lord who preserves us, and it is for the Lord that we seek to be here. for his name's sake.
Amen.